Stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to study the sixth commandment, verse 13. It is a very short commandment. In Hebrew, it's actually two words. But it is very powerful, in not only in its prohibition, but as we flip that around and look at the other side, if when God says, thou shalt not murder, certainly He's saying something about life. And we need to look at that, look at the principles, look at the attitude of the heart, look at the practice, and there's a lot to learn here. So we're going to go through some passages in Scripture and study that. But let's read God's Word in context, all the way from chapter 20, verse 1 to verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, or your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Amen. Please be seated. Of course, Jesus already answered a question for us, who is the murderer? And the answer is all of us are murderers, because we've all angered unrighteously at a certain stage in our lives. And the scripture says that if we angered unrighteously, we have committed the sin of murder. Because the murderous act actually arises from the heart. And the penalty for that attitude and the heart of unrighteous anger is the same as the murder itself, because all sin is directed toward a holy and eternal God who judges not only our actions and our words, but our thoughts and our motives as well. That motive is so important that we distinguish it even in our court of law between the first degree and second degree murder. You can run over somebody in a drunken stupor, but that would not constitute that you deserve the full penalty of premeditated, malicious murder. That would be a second degree manslaughter. We make a clear difference whether a person's heinous or not. C.S. Lewis used a very interesting example in his book, Mere Christianity, by showing the heinousness of the motive that when we know that somebody accidentally puts their foot out when we're walking by their path and we trip over them and we fall, and we get scraped and we bleed and we get hurt, and we both say, well, I'm so sorry. And the person is embarrassed that such an accident did happen. But we clearly know that there was an accident. And the victim doesn't like the fact that it happened, but he doesn't accuse that person of malice. However, when in the same event that he describes, when a person walks by and purposely sticks his foot out so that he would trip up the person, and yet quickly reacting and seeing that malicious act, hops over and doesn't get tripped up, and doesn't get hurt, doesn't bleed, and yet he is more offended. Not because of the end result, but because of the motive. Now you think about that. Think about the heinousness of the immorality of that act. We're not just talking about the result of the fact that some death or bloodshed has occurred. We're talking about the very motive itself. That is the heinous thing. And that's what the Lord judges. And we ourselves know, even if we don't get hurt because of circumstances or the fact that we knew what was happening, we avoided it. But knowing the fact that somebody is driven to plot our harm or harm of someone else, we know that there's deep evil residing in it. You know, most people say, oh, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because the heart is sinful and dark. And all of us are guilty of it. So not one tongue will say on the day of judgment, I did not do that. The Lord will reveal the filthiness of our hearts. So when truth is known about the fact that we had a murderous heart, the fact of the matter is, most of us, not all of us, have not murdered. However, we may have hated more than a heinous murderer ever hated in his life. You know, you always read such shocking illustrations in the news or in magazines or in books about how casually people kill human lives today. It seems that many of them don't even have a strong hatred. They just do it out of fun, yeah? People actually kill for pleasure, out of boredom. It was just a thing to do. They're driven by peer pressure to kill. Much of drug-related killing or drive-by shooting, there's no really malice or hatred involved. It's just peer-induced, circumstantially induced. It's heinous. It's belittling human life. And so in light of that, let's examine our past in our hearts. How many times have we harbored so much anger and hatred towards somebody that we've murdered them 10 times over in our hearts? That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the sinfulness of the heart. That's what the Lord is dealing with here. So before we get too smug about this commandment, that we need to understand that the sixth commandment not only condemns the murderous act, but any thought that would even lead to that. And we know that the Lord Jesus has the last say on that. This fact necessitates that we study deeper about the issues of the heart. What causes us to do that? We need to learn to understand the principles that underlies this heinous sin so that we can avoid it, and why this prohibition is so important for the nation of Israel and why it is so important for us. And there's a far-reaching relationship between this commandment for the Christian and how we view our society. I remember arguing with a Christian law student for over an hour of how heinous murderous criminals can be and that we need to put them straight to death. And he was arguing with me that what I was thinking was bad. And that we are not actually doing the work of justice. We need to incarcerate them for life. And it's just obvious this person is bought the typical political line rather than really thinking it through Scripture. What does God say about that? And at that point, he just set the Bible aside and he kept emphasizing what he's been taught, what he's been thinking, what is logical, rational to him. And I realized that a good, fine Christian young man, as he was deluded. He was completely deluded. So it's very important for us, especially in this day and age where we've been fed so much rhetoric rather than looking at what God thinks about it. Who created human life? God did. Who has the power to take life and to give it? God has that power. And what did he command the government to do? To continue to enforce his law. The punishment of evildoers and the reward of those who do right. A chief purpose of government is to enact justice. And yet, that's what's being eroded in our society. So this is something that you guys need to discuss during your small group study. What have you been taught? What have you believed in the past? In light of what the Bible clearly teaches, now what will you do? You need to renew your mind. We need to be in great hatred of this kind of a heart and attitude, especially when it's worked out in policy in our culture. What do we promote? What do we support? What do we fight against, etc.? So there's a lot of practical implication about this, and we're going to study that later on. Well, first I want us to look at the prohibition itself, distinguish the two different kinds of murder that the Bible talks about, the first and the second degree, and give you clearly the biblical perspective that it does not distinguish between civil and criminal justice when it comes to murder. Contrary to what many people think, when the O.J. Simpson trial was happening, O.J. got off the criminal case, but he got indicted for the civil trial. Now that's just a mockery of the justice system. In the Bible, you'll notice that there is very little, if not any, difference between what is civil and criminal. That's completely foreign to biblical thinking. Almost all of the offenses of the crimes in the Bible were matters of private prosecution. Let me say that again. Almost all of the matters of the prosecuting of the crime in the Bible were of the private matter. The state or the nation or the community only got involved if the private act of prosecution or in exacting justice somehow were short-stopped or failed to be followed through. It was up to the community now to exact that same prosecution. And that's very clear all over the scriptures. And all of the offenses in Israel, as far as God's people are concerned, had a spiritual, moral, and religious dimension. Theft was not just stealing of someone's property. It was an affront to the character and the justice of God. Adultery was not merely an offense against one's neighbor. This was a great, heinous sin against God. Remember David, after he sinned against Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite? He said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Ultimately, the community of faith knew that they were offending the divine law giver. If sin is a violation of God's perfect moral standards, then we're all guilty of offending a holy God who is a God of life, God of love. He gave life, and we're trying to take that life away. So because of that, I believe that the people of God have always been shocked at such heinous evil throughout history. Israel took this penalty very, very seriously. And they did their utmost to prosecute at every angle of such sins. There's a whole bunch of sins that deserve capital punishment in the Bible, not necessarily a murder. That tells you how low of a standard that we've actually have in our culture, undermining the justice of God. But let's take a look at what the Word of God says, first of all, in this commandment, so that we will clearly see from the heart and the mind of God what He says this is. The first murder that we find in the scripture is Cain killing his brother Abel, right? Genesis chapter 4. And we know why he did it. He was filled with jealousy and envy, and he killed his brother. He killed his brother who was a righteous man, even though he was a wicked man. Here is a wicked man killing a righteous man for his righteousness. That tells you that if a man commits his life to live for righteousness, one of the things that he must endure is persecution, including murder. And God allowed it. Why? God could have stopped it. He could have punished Cain even before he perpetrated that. Well, it's clearly demonstrated here in the scripture is that God is displaying to all of creation the heinousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Now, if that wasn't enough, Lamech, Cain's descendant, killed in pride and boast of his own strength. See, at least Cain killed out of hatred, jealousy. Lamech, and it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. It's a taunt. It's a taunt saying, if you mess with me, you're going to have to deal in greater severity. And he used this historical precedent of God's graciousness of sustaining Cain's life, and he used it and turned it around and used it to taunt and to tell people that don't mess with me because I kill people for striking me and wounding me. And that's just boasting in his strength. That's just pride and arrogance. This is the heart of murder that just so views human life at such a low degree. Well, before the Mosaic Law, we know that God instituted the penalty for murder in Genesis chapter 9. And if you look at the context of Genesis 9, it's when Noah and his three sons, their wives, and Mrs. Noah, of course, eight human beings, they're the only people who are living. So who is Noah now? He's the head of human race. He is, in fact, if you will, the king. He is the leading authority. He is the patriarch. That means that God expected Noah to exact justice from the most foundational and fundamental level. And that foundational level of justice was life. Noah, I want you to take this issue of life seriously and put it into action. Put it into law. Who had that authority? Noah did. That every descendant that was born as a descendant of Noah now needed to be taught this. This was so valuable to God. God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood be shed. This is lex talionis. This is the law of retribution, eye for an eye. And notice what the commandment is. It's about murder. It's about human life. For in the image of God he made man. There is the rationale. Why is human life so valuable and important? Why must it be? Why must the murderer receive quick justice of like kind? It's because God made man in his image, because we are the most valuable to God. Who sets the rules? God does. Who made man? God did. Whose property are we? God's. No one has any right, therefore, to take another man's life with malice and aforethought. And Noah needs to exact this law, put it into action, and set a brand new society. But guess what? After a little time had elapsed, people have forgotten that law, and they resorted to violence all over again. The full elaboration of this commandment, therefore, appears in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, verses 12 to 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. Even from my altar. You know what that means? That means if he tries to find refuge under the shelter of God by going in before the altar and holding on, says, I'd rather put my hand in the Almighty God rather than be avenged by the pursuing avenger, just take him out. Drag him away and put him to death. There's no remedy for that. And that's what God thinks about that. It's clear that in the sixth commandment, the prohibition is against what we call the first degree murder. And God distinguishes that from second degree murder. So second degree murder, or negligent homicide, and the law corresponding to that crime was given later on in Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 to 30. Read there. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. See how God's so serious about that? And we tend to think, well, what did the ox know? Well, the ox knew a lot. Human life is so important that if an animal kills a human being, the animal should be put to death. That's what it says. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Now, look at the caveat. Verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Look at verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whatever is demanded. And life is so important that he needs to pay whatever the cost because he was negligent in putting that ox to death or keeping it under some sort of a tie so that it would not do any harm. In other words, that man is responsible for allowing such an animal to harm a human being. A ransom is possible, but the surviving relatives could demand whatever that ransom would be. This law goes so far as to distinguish between homicide, which is justifiable, and homicide, which is not justifiable. In Exodus chapter 22, look at verse 2 and 3. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. See, God makes it very clear. He is very fair and just in this area. Let's look further. Numbers 35, where most of this first and second degree murder is distinguished. And I have several questions for you during your discussion hour to go back and study Numbers 35 and answer these questions and observe how the Lord makes the distinguishing marks. Let's take a look at verses 16 to 28 first. Numbers 35, 16 to 28. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If someone uses an object that is clearly used for striking as a weapon, then there can be no room for justifiable homicide. Look at verse 17. And if he struck him down with the stone in his hand, by which he may die, as a result that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Again, a commonly found object in that culture, and yet it was used specifically to strike somebody. Verse 18, or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand, by which he may die, as a result he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. See, there's no life imprisonment. There's no penalty that's to be paid. God demands that his justice will be enacted quickly. Verse 19, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. Notice it doesn't say the nation should do it, the community should do it, the blood avenger should do it. That means the nearest kinsman, nearest relative, has every right to take this. This is the basis of justice. Lest we inject our fallen human view into this, let's continue on. He shall put him to death when he meets him. See that? No need for a court trial because it's already been determined. If there's a weapon involved, there's a premeditation involved, he has every right to take vengeance. Verse 20, and if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer, and the blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. You see how clear that is? There is no distinguishing marks between civil justice, as we know it, and criminal justice. In the community of faith, God expects every person to be responsible, and especially the one who has all right, every right to find justice is the one is the nearest kinsman of the victim. What is God saying? He is so concerned about the rights of the victim. Today, we're overly focused on the concerns and the rights about the perpetrator of the crime. How heinous is that? Contrast that to what God is saying. Now, if you don't see the clarity of that, I'm afraid that you've probably been indoctrinated too much. If you don't see the clarity of that, put yourself in this situation. Put your loved one in this situation. Put your children in this situation. Put your mother in this situation. Because you know why? All of those people that we hold dear were the very same people who were murdered in this scenario who they held dear. Next time you have any pity, any remorse, or any kind of a rooting for the criminal in a movie or a play or a scenario or a current events or in the court trials, you need to double check. Who is the victim here? And what does God think about the victim? He's the judge of all judges. He is the defender of the weak. And He will put to death those who are evil. If you don't get this sense of justice, then you got a warped sense of right and wrong. You need to ask God to change your heart, transform your mind, and be right, and think biblically. Because that is the beginning of having compassion for the victims. That is the beginning place of having a merciful spirit. And you need to have a clear sense of justice. Because if you don't, you will step all over the grace of God. Because the justice, I guarantee you, has already been paid. And that's why the mercy can be given to us, because justice was paid on the cross. Somebody must pay in God's economy, in God's law, in God's universe. Somebody must pay. It's either you or a substitute. Praise God, it was the substitute, and not you, not me. But is there any doubt what God thinks about His justice? Any doubt? So the Lord provided the cities of refuge in every tribe of Israel so that they could escape. And we find that in verses 22 to verses 28. This is the case of manslaughter. Look at verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died, while he was not his enemy, or seeking his injury, it's definitely second degree, right? The language is very clear. Verse 24, then the congregation shall judge between his slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. Notice, under those circumstances, you need more than just a perpetrator, the victim, and the near relative of the victim. You need a third party. You need objective witness, testimony, jury before there's any kind of execution. And the issue of first degree, where there's malice and aforethought, it's obviously clear justice must be swift. And the justice for the victim must be given. But in the sense of the second degree murder, there needs to be more objective judgment. And so that's why God makes this very clear. It's interesting to me that God gives the community that responsibility. Very interesting. Look at verse 25. And the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. It's a very interesting detail there. Very, very interesting detail. For the blood avenger is seeking vengeance, regardless whether it's first degree or second degree, if he is filled with vengeance of rage because of his beloved one. So it is his duty and responsibility to seek protection, and it's the congregation that must support that, if they so deem it second degree, without malice and aforethought. Then, what must happen is that the high priest is somehow involved. His chronological service in the community is instrumental to how long that the person must flee. Look at the next detail. Verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of his city to refuge, to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of a city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. there is clear stipulation of boundaries, right? Blood avenger has the right to take vengeance. The manslayer must therefore guard his protection, and the protective shelter and the boundary that the Lord provided graciously with utmost care. You just don't violate these stipulations. And that's very clear. Look at verse 28. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. Very interesting detail again. Again, the chronology of the service of the high priest. It's interesting that Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in his high priestly role, he never dies, right? Praise God. What does that tell you? That he quickly forgives and he shelters us of all of our sin. That the justice has been paid and continues to be covered. But the death of the high priest was very important detail here in this protection against the manslayer. So the Lord provided the cities of refuge, not just one place, but in every tribe of Israel. And it's always associated with the Levitical tribe. It's always associated with the Levitical tribe. And this detail of the high priest is very clear that this is a religious protection. Not just a civil, criminal protection, but it is associated with the religious protection. High priest in that society was like the Supreme Court Chief Justice. And the Levitical tribes were the teaching tribes, or the legal tribes, if you will. And they were responsible for such protection. That's a gracious protection. In a society where might was right, if you had the means of getting revenge, you could. And no one could do anything about it. God provided these laws so that the innocent, under unfortunate circumstances, could be protected, and the heinous murderers can be immediately executed in that community. There's responsibility for the individuals, for the close relative of victims, and the community. So let's look at the posture of why God wants us and all believers throughout all ages to have that is a posture of reverence for life and highly valuing human life above all. Right? So we saw the prohibition. It's very clear what God thinks about murder. We saw the distinction between first and second degree. We saw God's gracious protection for the second degree murder, manslaughter. And now let's look at the posture that he wants us to have. Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Because we bear the mark of God, the image of God, because we are his representatives on earth, we need to have a very high posture of reverence and of protection of human life. So this brings us several questions. A lot of people have asked this, especially in light of modern technological advancements. When does life begin? I'm sure you've wondered about that. And many of us make different kind of arguments. Some, this wicked professor from Princeton University by the name of Peter Singer, believes that parents have the right to kill their children out of the womb if they cannot fend for themselves within the first 2 months. Parents have every right to kill that child. Infanticide. He advocates this. And he teaches in the philosophy department, and he teaches in the ethics department. This is American higher education. It's just amazing. What does God think about that? Well, let's bring this into a spiritual perspective. When do you become a Christian? We become a Christian at the moment of spiritual conception, right? At the moment that God justifies us by faith. at the moment where the Holy Spirit quickens our soul, that very moment when God's grace is appropriated by our faith, that seed of new life germinates and a brand new creation is built, right, within us. We become a brand new creation. A new life begins at that stage, at the moment of inception. And we know this again and again and again. Jesus talked about it in the metaphor of being born again. He talked about the seed of life. And the scripture talks about these things in greater detail. So, we need to ask this question then. Physical life must be no different. When the seed and the ovum, the sperm and the ovum meet physically, then it's conceived. Everything that we know about life and the viability of that life and the beginning starting point of that life is there. Biologically, we can put it this way. You were the same person that you were from the very moment of conception to now. And you are not a different person. Even though you may be changing, you're the same person. Scientists tell us that about 2 to 3 years, almost every cell in our body gets replicated. If we look at it as purely physiological, then we would say we're brand new mechanical things. If that's all we are, is just protoplasm, that's all we are, is just matter, then every 2 or 3 years we become a brand new person. Of course, we know that that's not true. Our personhood is far more than just biology. We are the same person from the moment of conception to now. And we can clearly defend that logically. We can defend that biologically. And philosophically, it just makes sense. It jives with our experience. So when does murder begin? Murder begins also at the inception too. You don't become a murderer at the end of that process of having somebody dying. You're a murderer from the very moment that you have a murderer's thought. It is a thought that becomes an attitude, which becomes an action that leads to a destiny. Your destiny begins with a thought. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Any kind of angry, presumptuous expression like this, Jesus considers it as equally heinous, punishable by eternal condemnation. Unresolved conflict, therefore, and animosity toward our fellow man must be quickly dealt with because it's a serious crime. Prolonged hostility will only fuel the fire of a vengeful, sinful, malicious, murderous thought. And if we have an access to that, if we're proud enough, if we're powerful enough, that we would carry it out. Most of us are cowardly. And we're too afraid of the consequences. Imagine if you had none. We know that Hitler killed 6 million Jews and 6 million non-Jews through his warring, through his Nazi war machine. We also know that Stalin killed at least 20, some people say 60 million of his own people. What if you had access to such power and your heart was filled with hatred for and devaluing of man? And you have massive bloodshed. That's what you have. And you know where it begins? It begins with a seed in the heart that germinates into such heinous behaviors. So the posture that we must have is not the devaluing of human life, but the reverence for human life. The preciousness of one life. And that becomes really important, right? It comes into really, really sharp focus when we think about murder and how that is such a heinous crime when we think about what it does in its eternal ramifications. it's a horrible thing. When we think about what it does eternally. And we're going to get to that when we study the next aspect of murder. That is the principle. First, let's look at what it is, and then let's put it into practice. Let's look at the principle. First, there's some things that must be acknowledged. Life is sacred, right? Therefore, it must be protected. Sacred things must be protected. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord breathed his breath, and the man became a living being." And if man is a bearer of the image of God, and he's sacred by the virtue of being made by God in his image, he must be protected. That tells us something about our responsibility to protect human life, even if it's not yours immediately or your loved one. Speaking of the role of human government, Romans 13, Paul says, "The rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God." The government is a minister of God for good. That is protection. Protects the sacredness of life. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Government's primary responsibility is to protect the innocent and punish the wicked. We've somehow flipped that around in our culture. When a society misunderstands, misrepresents, and distorts the foundational issue of life, which is not economics, by the way, which is the number one reason why we treat belittle life. It is not different political issues or education. These are just lesser issues. The foundational issue is life. Our founding fathers, even in the Declaration of Independence, said we are endowed by our Creator certain unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. You need to have life first before you can pursue anything else. To belittle that life, to take that life away so quickly and easily, it is the beginning of the destruction of any society. So we must acknowledge that life is sacred, therefore it must be protected. What does this look like when it is protected and in its application in our society? I think certainly in America, abortion is a key issue, that the Sixth Commandment prohibits a mother from aborting on demand. And we know when life begins, right? From the moment of conception. So this talk about first, second, third trimester is a moot point in light of biblical truth. What about euthanasia? It's a big political thing. It's no political problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. We need to distinguish the difference between prolonging the course of death through artificial machinery that pumps up the lungs or the heart or whatever. That's just prolonging it. That's not euthanasia, right? We're not against that. That's just artificially prolonging the physical, biological life. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the justification of depriving an individual of like air or food. And that's exactly the issue regarding the Schiavo case recently, right? It's depriving somebody from living. Not try to pump their body up with artificial machinery. What about suicide? That's self-murder. To justify suicide in any situation is just completely sinful and missing the entire point of the value of human life. Assist to suicide, therefore, is just murder. Suicide is self-murder. What about the issue of prevention? The sacredness of human life demands far more than just prohibiting things, because this command, "Thou shalt not murder," we need to look at the other side, which means thou shalt preserve human life, right? If the negation is true, then its clear affirmation of life must also be clearly true. We need to visit crisis pregnancy counseling and ministry to women who are contemplating abortion and just simply stop just talking about it. We need to do something about it. And this is a ministry where your ladies, I know you have a heart of compassion, that you want to do something about. This is a great ministry. We need to pray for opportunities, facilities, finances, but more than any of these things, hearts of compassion. Providing shelter, finances, the delivery, the health care, and the adoption that follows afterward to do that. We know so many passages in the Old Testament where God talks about true religion, as James talked about it, as ministering to the most helpless and the weakest and the most destitute members of our society. We need to advocate for political refugees who are fleeing for their lives, not for better lifestyle. I'm talking about for their life. If they continue to live in a certain area, they're sure they're going to die because of rapid persecution. We need to think something about that, doing all that we can to shelter such people, even if they're not Christian. We need to preach the gospel, and that's probably the most important way of preventing such things. Preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Scripture says, and the Lord Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body." We're all going to die, right? We're all going to die. "But are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The one who has ultimate power over our ultimate destinies is God. Therefore, when we share the gospel with people, we are in effect involved in the greatest rescue mission known to man. And that takes priority. We need to do other things, but we must not lose the sight of the gospel. Christless eternity in hell is far worse than infanticide, euthanasia, suicide prevention, or any such things. Second death, spiritual death, is what we need to work hard to prevent. Now, I'm speaking, I know many of you will find trouble with what I just said. I'm speaking in the sense that God gives us these commandments for our instruction and for our application. Certainly, we're not going to go around thinking that if we somehow miscalculate, that God's will somehow be thwarted, that he's not sovereign over people's lives. Certainly, we're not going to think that. But I am speaking to you, living as human beings in this world where the Word of God, people of God, is the only solution that God gave to a sinful, dying world. And the gospel is the only way of salvation. And we need to take missions work and evangelism that much more seriously. We need to see the high calling in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, our Lord Jesus Christ told us to lay down our lives. Lay down our lives for our fellow brethren. So the Bible calls us to die on behalf of others so that others may live. That's perhaps the highest calling of a disciple. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, Apostle John says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his own life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There we have the highest calling of discipleship, to lay down our lives for others, our fellow believers, our brethren. Most of us won't have that opportunity, but if that opportunity should arise, I believe that the Lord God will give us that opportunity to glorify him that way. I remember meeting a pastor who was right, he was not quite 50 yet, I remember, and I was a young man at the time. And there was a seminar, a large seminar. It was Korean. And it was all spoken in Korean. And right after that seminar, someone pointed to the man and said that that guy right there, he's the famous guy, the son of that preacher who adopted him. And immediately, the story came into my mind because I knew that story. I knew the story because it's one of the most famous stories of the Korean War. See, right before the Korean War, and communists came down right at the border, and they began to split up the people into two parts, one who support communism and one who didn't. And in that town, there was a pastor who had only son. And that son had a close friend, and they grew up together in that town. This friend of this pastor's son became the leading communist propagandist leader. At the age of 19, he became the leader of this pro-military, pro-communist movement. And when the war broke, they immediately came and began to arrest all the leaders. And they arrested. And to make a point, the communist propagandist said that you must kill this friend of yours, this boy. So he did. Shot him, cold blank. The UN forces came in and they captured the boy. They freed, of course, the pastor. The pastor begged the UN not to prosecute him. They put him in the military trial and they deemed that he should die. The pastor begged him not to kill him. He said, give him to me and I'll adopt him. And he did. His pastor adopted his enemy. And you know, when I met him, he was a pastor himself. That communist murderer who was adopted by this pastor became a servant of God. That's probably one of the most amazing stories that I've heard, and I got to meet him, and it was just an amazing thing. And you know, when you meet somebody like that, a living human being, and you hear such a powerful background about the grace of God and the love of God that lays down one life for another, that they may have eternal life, it's an amazing reality. I guarantee you that guy who got saved by the grace of God received a second lease on life because of the love of God, and who was serving God, leading others to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ, he's not going to think about life lightly. I think he would certainly understand what it means to lay down one's life for his brethren. So may I challenge all of us to rethink the sixth commandment in the light of the fact that we all murderers. We murdered the Son of God. He died in our place. He died because we killed him. We put him to death. We killed him because God placed our sins upon him. In God's economy, I said, someone has to pay. And Christ paid. If there were one person without sin, God would have devised another way. But that was the only way. That tells us we're all murderers. And yet, it's through Christ's finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, that all of our sins, our murderous thoughts, all of our activities, all of our belittling of God's human life, God forgave and nailed to the cross. That's why we can live in the fullness of life here on earth, but more than that, we have an eternal guarantee of our destiny. We have eternal life through Christ. That, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is worthy of promoting. That is worthy of proclaiming. That is worthy of living, and that is certainly worthy of dying for. May the Lord bless you as you think about the cross each time you think about the sixth commandment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for awakening us unto the heinousness of sin, a sin that we are all born into because of our fallen race, our own heinousness of our own perpetration, our sinful heart that harbored this murderous thoughts over and over again, and living in our culture where we glorify violence and murder, where we justify, where criminals are heralded, and where justice is mocked, where victims are forgotten. Lord, we know what you think about that. And as believers with a new life, not just a second lease on life, but a new life, and life eternal through the finished work of Christ. Now may we go forth and be the ambassadors of life, that we may offer the gift of eternal life to all who are living in a world filled with death and pain and utter despair. May the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ be ever in our hearts and our tongue, and as a impetus for our worship and our adoration of Christ, our sin bearer, and as a wonderful motive for us being actively involved in the evangelistic ministry and the missions effort that you have called us into. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you as we continue fellowship around the Word of God, that you would greatly bless us and help us to rejoice in the great joy of our salvation and the joy of eternal life you've given to us through your Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.